I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Welcome to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 519. It is July 13, 2016. Today, Elisha, Micaiah, God always has his men available when he needs them, right? Let's finish up 1 Kings, the questions that are taking us through the entire Bible eventually. How about number 12, 1 Kings 16:34. Here, you have the prophecy of Joshua 6:26. I want to go there. Joshua 6:26. Got your Bibles open? Come on. Remember when we were studying? Maybe we didn't talk about it. I don't know. This is Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, this is after Jericho had been taken down, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with his youngest son he shall set up its gates." Now, the version that I'm reading, the New American Standard, puts some words in italics in there that I didn't read because they're not in the original text. But they're trying to explain this verse. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. What does that prophecy mean? Suppose you left those italicized words out. What does it mean? How is it fulfilled here in 1 Kings 16:34? In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with his firstborn. But again, they put the italicized words, with the loss of his firstborn, and it gives him a name, Abiram, and set up its gates with, again, the loss of, in italics, his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Joshua had never said that Jericho would not be rebuilt, only that the person who built it was going to suffer great loss. So what God has destroyed should remain destroyed, is the point, and you don't undo something that God has done unless you want to be punished. Well, here was Hiel, 500 years after the prophecy in Joshua, Hiel, thinking the prophecy had maybe worn out, or maybe he had never heard it, or simply defying God outright, we don't know. But he put back together what God in his power had torn apart. Bad decision. We're not exactly sure how it happened. But in the beginning of his building project, his oldest son, Abiram, died. At the end, when he was setting up the gate, finishing it up, still undeterred by fear of the Lord's word, he watched his youngest son, Segub, also perish. Now, what are we thinking here? You know, there were people who said originally that he actually poured his son into the foundation. I'm not sure that that is a necessary thing. I think the italicized words are helpful here. But all we know is for sure, he lost a son at the beginning of the building of this Jericho, and he lost another son at the end of it. It's a striking demonstration of the truthfulness of the words that come forth from the mouths of God's men. God's word is true. It will be fulfilled totally. 1 Kings 17:13 is next. Was it proper for Elijah to ask a dying woman to minister to his food needs first? That's 1 Kings 17:13. Elijah said to her, "Don't fear. Go do as you have said." And what she was doing was she was gathering some sticks together so that she could prepare one last meal for her and her son. And they were going to eat that meal and die. He says, "No, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do that. Go ahead and prepare your meal. But make me a little bread cake from it first." Oh, my. Elijah's not starving. But he wants his meal first. Was it proper? Does it sound right to you that Elijah would ask this dying woman to feed him? Well, this was the man of God. And no doubt Elijah was hearing from the voice of God to do something so startling. He wasn't a bad man. He wasn't doing something bad at all. It would not be appropriate for me to ask you to serve me first in such a situation. Don't try this at home. At least as a general rule, what Elijah did would be very improper. But when God is putting that in his heart to say and do, he does it. God desires to bless this woman and can only do it when her faith is exercised. Showing her trust in God via his prophet, God sustained her through this dark time. Faith, working through love, can produce many miracles. What if God would give us grace to give, not out of our abundance, but out of our extreme need? Now that takes grace, doesn't it? And I believe that's the kind of grace that God gives to his people. Gave it to this lady, gave it to his prophet to explain to her, to command of her. So no, it wasn't a bad thing at all. It turned out wonderful. And some of the bad things, seemingly bad things that God is bringing you through and asking you to do, they'll turn out good too if you trust him through it. Not giving and doing grudgingly, but doing and giving as unto the Lord, knowing that God is working in you in some way. Maybe you can't understand. Just go ahead and do what he's asked you to do. 1 Kings 19:17, Elisha is to put to death those who escaped the sword of Jehu, the ambitious king of Israel. Yeah, that's going to happen. When did this take place? I'm looking at 19:17 now. It's another one of those unusual passages. Elijah is talking to, God is talking to Elijah. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus and anoint Hazael king over Aram, or Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, anoint to be prophet in your place. So Elijah is thinking, I'm going to die. Oh, it's awful, blah, blah, blah. And God said, here, I got a job for you. Which is how God often works with his people, I believe. Just give them something to do and they'll forget all this nonsense of self-pity and whatever. And it shall come to pass, he says, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. Well, we can understand the king of Israel putting to death certain people. And then the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, and there'll be some escape, Elisha shall be putting to death. Elisha the prophet killing people? When did this take place? Well, all three of these men, Hazael from Syria, Jehu of Israel, and Elisha the prophet, all three of them are to be involved in the judgment of unfaithful Israelites. Hazael and Jehu, they used the swords of men, and their actions are documented. But what did Elisha do along these lines? With the physical sword, nothing that I know of. But with the sword of his mouth, which contained the very word of God, much, much. Remember, 42 children of idolatrous Israelites were slain when they insulted the prophet. And his mouth predicted a famine that would last for 7 years. Multitudes died during the famine. The ministry of the true prophet of God is a serious one indeed. There are some calling themselves prophets today, but their prophecies don't come to pass. I didn't say God cannot use the gift of prophecy today. I don't ever want to say that God can't do this and that, what he did in the first century. Can't do that anymore. I believe he can. And I'll continue to teach that he can, but I will not go along with everything that somebody says is prophecy. You'll find everybody talking about the prophetic today. It's not all prophecy. It's not all from God. Be very careful with those calling themselves prophets, if their prophecies don't come to pass in particular. 1 Kings 19:20. What's the difference between Elisha's request I've written something wrong here in the question. Let me go. Verse 20. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Okay, this is Elijah's request to Elisha. Elijah's request to Elijah. What's the difference between Elijah's request to Elisha and the request of a certain disciple in Jesus' day who wanted to follow Jesus? Note the difference in the question and the answers. First, the question in 1 Kings. So he departed from there, and Elijah did, and he found Elisha while he was plowing, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And so he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Wait, I have to go say goodbye to my father and mother. Then I'll follow you." He said, "That's okay. Go back. What have I done to you?" Notice in Jesus' day, when somebody wanted to go back to mom and dad, or at least to bury them, the answer was very, very different. In this passage, I believe Elisha only wanted to say goodbye. But in the New Testament story, it looks like that would-be disciple wanted to wait for the death of his parents, attend the funeral, and then follow Jesus. "Let me go bury my parents." It's not that they've already died, but they're going to die, and I'm going to hang around. No. Jesus refused such an offer, and he exposed that man as fraudulent in his profession, putting off the Son of God for a later time. It'll never work. Elijah seemed not to be worried about Elisha's farewell to his parents. He comments that he, Elijah, hadn't done anything in this matter. It was the call of God to which Elisha was responding. "What have I done to you?" Elijah says to him. 1 Kings 20:30. How could one wall kill 27,000 persons? I'm reading from 20:30. "But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left." My question, how could one wall kill 27,000 people? Well, imagine a city wall, as in some translations. Imagine a huge group of soldiers either huddled there or gathered compactly there to defend the city, or standing on the wall and falling under the sheer force of the weight of 27,000 men, this wall falling. Or was it a heaven-sent earthquake that felled the wall where Syrian soldiers, convinced that our God was a God of the mountains only, received a lesson that has reverberated through the ages? God is everywhere and can and will do anything He pleases. So we're talking about a military group here, a whole bunch of soldiers gathered in one place and the city wall falling on them. That's how it happened. 1 Kings 20, and just two verses later, why would Ahab consider Ben-Hadad to be his brother after all of his attempts to hurt Israel? I'm reading. "So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, hey, let me live.' And so the king of Israel says, 'Is he still alive? Why, he's my brother.'" Is this ecumenism, the Old Testament? Oh, we can forget all the atrocities, all the falseness, all the attempts to destroy us. Let's love one another as brothers. Recipients of this sort of acceptance truly benefit from it. That's why Ben-Hadad liked the idea. The givers of such foolishness will pay dearly with their lives or their very souls. It is not Christian to call someone brother who is not a true child of God by rebirth. That's called one-worldism, ecumenism, the New World Order, peace at any price, the ecumenical movement at its foolish best. Ahab was just tired of the fight, so down with war. Jesus tells us that he didn't come to bring peace to the earth. Not yet. He divides homes and churches and communities. The war is on. Laying down swords now is a fatal practice. And then 1 Kings 22:7, just a curiosity for me. I'm wondering, you know, this whole story about Micaiah at the end. Look at 22:7. You got Jehoshaphat and you got Ahab gathered together there and looking for a word from the Lord. And in verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here?" They've already heard from a whole bunch of prophets of Baal, and they're all lying, of course. "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here?" These guys are calling themselves prophets of the Lord. I shouldn't have said prophets of Baal. They're calling themselves prophets of God, but they're all just doing what and saying what Ahab wants to hear. Jehoshaphat said, "Well, how about a man of God?" The king of Israel said, "Yeah, there's just one man who's a prophet of the Lord, known to be." My question was, where's Elijah? Elijah enters the story several chapters earlier, and he doesn't exit the story until early 2 Kings. So he's alive. One can't help but feel that if he had been in the neighborhood at the time, this story would be about him and not Micaiah. But he's evidently back in his native Gilead. The story revolves now around another great man of God that we don't hear that much about, but what a man he was. Rare indeed are those who speak truth to the governments of their day, but they can be found. God will have his witness whenever and wherever he needs it. And thank you for joining with me today. That kind of concludes the 1 Kings questions. Next time we'll go into 2 Kings, see what we can dig up there. We started today in 1 Kings 19:18. "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." Don't think you're alone, Christian. It might feel that way today, but you're not alone. God bless you.